there is always the danger of confusing the law and the gospel, of neglecting one for the other, intermingling the two so that they're indistinguishable. And we need to learn better than that. We told you that Spurgeon observed that very great mistakes have been made about the law. And he goes on and describes some of those mistakes. Charles Bridges, in his classic work on the Christian ministry, said the mark of a minister approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, is that he rightly divides the word of truth. This implies a full and direct application of the gospel to the mass of his unconverted hearers, combined with a body of spiritual instruction to the several classes of Christians. His system will be marked by what Bridges calls scriptural symmetry and comprehensiveness. It'll embrace the whole revelation of God in its doctrinal instruction, its experimental privileges, its practical results. The revelation is divided, Bridges says, into two parts, the law and the gospel. Essentially distinct from each other, though so intimately connected that an accurate knowledge of neither can be obtained without the other. One writer said this in quoting John Newton, few subjects compare in importance with the law and gospel. It's the hub from which all other biblical doctrines extend. To be unclear on either law or gospel is to be spiritually paralyzed. To confuse the relationship between the two is to fall into serious crippling error. And he quotes John Newton, who said, clearly, to understand the distinction, connection, and harmony between the law and the gospel, and the mutual subserviency to illustrate and establish each other, is a singular privilege and a happy means of preserving the soul from being entangled by errors on the right hand or the left. I remember years ago, we had our brother Fred Malone preaching for us when I was at the First Baptist Church in Clinton, Louisiana. And I noticed about his preaching a balance, a harmony, a symmetry that you didn't hear in a lot of other preachers. And so I began to talk with him as he was spending the week with us. And he was the first one who really set before me the tension and the balance of these issues and set me on a course of reading that's been very helpful to my own soul through the years, because there are two ditches, of course, that you always want to avoid when you're talking about the gospel. One is the ditch of legalism, where you, in the name of the gospel, come up with a bunch of your rules. If people don't fit into your rules, then they're not living as Christians. That's called legalism. It's adding to the gospel. It's going to information that's extraneous. It goes beyond the gospel. But the other ditch is the ditch of antinomianism, which says because the gospel is a message of free grace, then no one can tell me how I ought to live. Both those things are dangerous. Both should be avoided. Now, we said to you last week that this passage, I believe, unfolds in three headings. First, the place of the law in gospel justification. Second, the place of the law in gospel regeneration. And then third, the place of the law in gospel living. We looked at number one last week, the place of the law in gospel justification, and Paul's words in verses 17 and 18, where he makes this strong, certainly not, don't go down that path. I want us to move quickly today to number two, the place of the law in gospel regeneration. Look at verse 19. Paul says, for I through the law died to the law that, or in order that, I might live to God. Paul uses this emphatic force of the pronoun I here. There's a way in the Greek language, because the verb carries with it, whether it's first person, second person, or third person, I, you, he, she, or it. And so you can say the verb and you know whether he's saying I or you. But here he adds the word, the pronoun ego, the word for I. It's very much what Jesus did when in his I am statements that we're familiar with. The word am in the Greek has a way of saying it, I am. But in those I am statements that are recorded in the Gospels, this pronoun is used. I am. Paul is saying that here. I. Through the law, I died to the law. He is saying this, reaching back to the discussion we had previous in here on his conversion. When God, he says in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that's when Paul was saved. We discussed then, that's when you were saved, by the way. But he's making a point here that this is the normal Christian life. That a person becomes a Christian when that person, through the law, dies to the law. When the law is used, as Paul says in Romans 3, it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. Do you know that you can't be saved until you know that you're a sinner? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. People who do not acknowledge their sin will not be saved. Well, how is it we come to know our sin? It's through the law. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said in Romans 7, I would have not known what was to covet if the commandment had not come to me and said, you shall not covet. The law showed him his utter sinfulness. And this is what he's talking about here when he says that through the law, I died to the law. When the commandment became real to me, when it was not just words on a page, when for Paul particularly, when it was not just a set of standards that I imagined I had kept, but when I came face to face with the what the old writers would call the rigors of the law, when you see the breadth and the height and the depth and the massive coverage and intensity of the law. And we looked at those when we went through the Ten Commandments to show that a commandment that says one thing positively also carries with it the force of things negative. When it says something negative, it also carries the force of things positive. When it says you shall not kill, it is also teaching us that we shall do all we can do to protect the life of ourselves and the life of others. And the commandment is broad and deep, much more so than we tend to believe at a superficial reading of it. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. What does he mean he died to the law? He means he died to any hope of being made right with God by keeping the law. So let's bring that up to speed. He died to any hope of being made right with God by doing certain things. There's nothing you and I can do. There's nothing you and I can say I will refuse to do that will, by the doing of it or by the not doing of it, make us right with God. That's what Paul's talking about. Through the law, I died to the law. It was the commandment came to me and I realized I'm a sinner undone. Is that your testimony today? You say, well, I don't remember. And you can be saved as a child and still encounter the sinfulness of sin. You see, our where we are and how old we are when we're saved doesn't change this reality. If you were saved when you were 6, then it's true that through the law you died to the law. Or 66. Now, it cannot be denied that a 66-year-old has a lot more to reflect upon than a 6-year-old does in terms of the sinfulness of sin. That's true. But the principle is the same. The reality is the same. The point Paul is making here is if the law was a condemning instrument to me, and if as it condemned me, it convinced me I could not be right with God by keeping it, then why would I suppose, having been brought in regeneration to be made alive and live for God, why would I suppose that now I can go back, and particularly here, to ceremonial law, to circumcision, and promote and encourage Gentiles to be circumcised so that they can be made right with God? Paul said it's an impossible position. It's a contradiction on its face. J. Gresham Machen said this: Paul is contending in this great letter not for a spiritual view of the law as over against externalism or ceremonialism. He is contending for the grace of God as over against human merit in any form. If you're saved, if you're going to be saved, it's going to be completely and exclusively because of God's grace shown to you as a sinner in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar wrote a little evangelism booklet entitled, How Shall I Go to God? And it begins saying, you go to God with your sins because you have nothing else that you can call your own. Paul says, I died to the commandments. And the commandments were the means by which I died. The law kills. But he says, I did this that I might live to God. You see, only people who have died to the law can be born again, can be brought to life. If you were brought to life, you were brought to life by the Spirit after the law killed you, that I might live to God. Now we know, and we'll look at this later on in Galatians, that when Paul talks about living to God, he's talking about living by a way that God has prescribed. And that's why the Puritans, I think, had it right when they said that the law sends us to Christ for justification, and Christ sends us to the law for sanctification. The use there of that the law wounds us, condemns us, and says your only hope is outside of yourself in what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And when you come to Christ and you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, and he saves you, and you say, what would you have me to do? Then Christ says there is a way, there is a standard by which you should strive to live. So, let it be firmly established. The law has its place in gospel regeneration to this extent. It kills us in order that we might be born again. The law kills us that the Spirit might give us life. The Spirit will not give life to a person who thinks he is alive, who thinks he is all right with God. Third, the place of the law in gospel living. Paul says, as a result of this, and this is a fascinating passage. Books have been written on verse 20, and particularly verse 20. Sermon series have been preached on this. Look at the place of the law in gospel living in verse 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It's the verb tense there is, says something has happened to me. And really the language says in a passive way, it has happened to me. It's not what I did, it's what has been done to me. And the way it's happened to me has abiding results. That's the force of the verb here. The Greek has a way of speaking of something that happened at a point in time. The Greek has a way of speaking of something that's ongoing, the present tense. The force of this verb is something has happened to me in the past, and it continues to have abiding force or abiding effect on me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you were to look at this in the text where there are, in the Greek text where there are no verse numbers, it would read something like this: I've died to the law in order that I might live for God, having been crucified together with Christ. That's the flow of it. The new life that Paul has, the new life that you and I have, the life by the gospel, a life living the gospel, flows from Paul's identification and your and my identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the term co-crucified. There's a sense in which, and we have to be careful here, but there's a sense in which when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, those for whom he was dying died on that cross. In other words, he doesn't have to come back and die on the cross every time someone commits his or her life to him. When he died, if you're a Christian here today, if you're a Christ follower, when he died, there's a sense in which you were there. You were crucified on that cross. If you will become a Christ follower, if today you confess faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, you will discover, as the Spirit teaches you and as you read and understand the Word, that you were involved in that transaction 2,000 years ago. And for our children who we pray will grow up and confess Christ and be genuine Christ followers, Jesus took care of that for them 2,000 years ago. And so we go with the good news, the gospel. The gospel, a message for us, for our children, for all who are far off, Acts says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, the gospel. Now, Paul uses this language of identification in Romans 6, if you'll remember, verses 1 to 6, when he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Certainly not. There's that same certainly not, by the way, that we read in Galatians. Absolutely not. May it not be. Do not even mention that. Do not connect living in sin with the grace of God. How shall we who died to sin, that is to the condemning power of sin, how shall we who died to the law, you see, through the law, and in that died as sinners, how shall we live any longer in it? Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. There's that powerful image of the Greek word baptizo. As many of us who were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death. Parenthetically, let me say, I love our Pedo Baptist brothers and sisters who are in other communions of faith. But you would see here clearly that the language, the idea of baptism as sprinkling does not carry the force of what he's saying here. We were immersed into Christ Jesus. We weren't sprinkled into Christ Jesus. We were immersed into his death, not sprinkled. The force of it is just consumed. This is the problem today, brethren. There are a lot of people that profess to know Jesus Christ who just apparently got a little dip of Jesus, got a little taste of Jesus, and seem to have gotten over it. The language Paul's using here defies the possibility of getting over it. Therefore, he concludes, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the connection here. He is connected. Regeneration. We're buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we have been raised up and should walk in newness of life. And you see the picture in baptism. That's why, again, I'm not trying to be a religious bigot or a hyper-Baptist here, but you see why the image of immersion carries the force of this. What do you learn in the image, in the symbol of the sprinkling of a small infant versus the portrayal of death in the immersion of an individual buried with Christ in baptism? We say raised to walk in newness of life and follow the Lord evermore. You see the imagery there? Paul is talking about that here in Romans 6. To walk in newness of life. It's a new life. The person who's been born again is a new creation. For if we, having been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. But just as Paul is saying in Galatians, I have been co-crucified with Christ. Just as I died there, somehow anticipating the day that I would come to know him. And for us, 2,000 years later, coming to know him, looking back and going, when he died on that cross, he took the payment for my sin. He endured God's wrath for my sin. In the fullness of time, God has convinced me of that. And I rejoice. And having been made known of that, having through the law, died to the law, and been raised by the Spirit, now I live a new creation. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What do you do about the old man? You give in to him? My friend R.F. Gates had a wonderful way of illustrating how you deal with that. He said, when it talks about the old man being crucified with him, said, there he hangs on the cross, that old man. And we are to live neglecting him, not giving in to him. He said, every now and then you'll hear the old man just kind of whimper. Give me something to drink. I'm thirsty. I'm hurting. He said, the temptation right then is to, are we going to feed him? Are we going to neglect him? Are we going to kill him? He said, because if we feed him, the next thing we're going to hear is, I'm thirsty. I want something to drink. And he said, we're at our best living the Christian life when we hear the whimper of the old man and we pick up a hammer and go back to that cross and just drive the nails deeper into the cross. That sin might be done away with. So we're no longer living as slaves of sin. On the cross, Jesus suffered alone for the sake of those he called his friends or his followers. He was forsaken by friends, forsaken by followers. Finally, even forsaken by the Father. One writer said he died a God-forsaken death for a God-forsaken people. Paul says, I have been co-crucified with Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul lived his life with this magnificent obsession, wanting to know more fully what Jesus Christ had done for him on the cross. And Paul was willing to face and experience anything, not in order to add to his salvation, but to be identified with Jesus Christ. He says an amazing thing when he says, I want to fill up in my life what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And people read that and say, what in the world is he talking about? There was nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Here's what he was talking about. He said, I know that Jesus Christ dying on the cross, it's a hard concept for some to get their minds around, for a Gentile who has no background on monotheism to get his mind around that. The idea of God killing God, God dying, that was foreign. Paul says, and because I know that when I preach about the cross and when I preach about the sufferings of Christ, that's difficult for you to grasp sometimes. He says, so what I want to do is I want to live such a life in front of you that my life laid down for Christ will fill in what you're having a hard time grasping in the death of Christ. Is that how you and I live? We sing a song, let others see Jesus in me. Well, they see. What do they see? They see the old man being killed. They see the old man having his way. They see people claiming to be Christ followers but living virtually no different from the world. That's a foreign idea to Paul. Paul goes on to say, because I've been co-crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live. It's no longer about the ego, getting the ego stroked, getting the ego pampered. Paul would say, I don't have to have my way. His way was the old way of Judaism. Have you ever thought what a pioneer Paul was? How he pushed the boundaries and pushed the borders and pushed the forms. Do you realize how comfortable it would have been for Paul just to embrace Christianity and continue going through what he knew best in his religious experiences? The Apostle Paul abandoned that for the sake of the gospel. He abandoned it that those who had no connection with Judaism, no religious predispositions, could encounter Jesus Christ in the gospel unfettered. It's no longer I who live, he says. Now, he's not talking about being obliterated here. He's simply saying that my ego is not what drives the train. There was a tract put out years ago by a certain religious and evangelistic group, and it had this, you may remember seeing it, about the spirit-filled life, and had these three circles, and there was one circle that had there was a chair, which was supposed to be the throne in the middle of the circle, and an E, there was an E on the throne, which was ego, and the cross was outside the circle, and inside life was in just complete disarray. And that was spoken of as the natural or unconverted person. Then there was another circle that was supposed to be, there was a circle where the E was not on the throne, but E was at the foot of the throne, and there was a cross on the throne, and the dots of life were in symmetry and in harmony. And this, we were told, was the spiritual person. This was the person who had come to Christ, and Christ was Lord. He was on the throne. And those are both exactly right. But there was this third circle that has dealt a lot of mischief to the church. It's this circle. E is on the throne. The cross is inside the circle, sort of at the foot of the throne, but not on the throne. And life in disarray. The description given read this way. For the natural person, the unconverted person, no desire for Bible study, no desire for worship, no desire for fellowship, contentious, strife-gendering. The person who had the cross inside the circle, but he's still on the throne, called the carnal Christian, you may recall. No desire for Bible study, no desire for worship, no desire for fellowship, Christ-gendering, strife-gendering. The only difference being that somehow the cross got inside the circle. That's a devil's lie. It's one of the saddest things that's happened in contemporary evangelism, because it has misled multitudes who think that somehow Jesus Christ is in their lives, but they're not living for Him. Listen to Paul. The normal Christian life. I have been co-crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ, my all and in all. If I have Christ, I have all I need. Oh, we have moments. All of us have moments. You get bad news, discouraging news. You feel the frailty. You feel the faintness. You know that you're a frail creature of dust. You know you still battle with remaining sin. But that's not where the Christ follower lives. The Christ follower always gets back to, it's not I. It's He. He says, in the life which I now live. So he's not talking about a mystical obliteration here where somehow Paul's been taken over by this presence and he just doesn't know what's going on anymore. That's not at all. The life which I live. He acknowledges that he is involved in this. That's why we say in the equation of grace that justification, that is to be declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, not for anything I have done, not for anything you have done, but simply because of who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, that equation is 100% the work of God, 0% the work of man. That's why we go on to say that sanctification, that growing in holiness, is 100% the work of God and 100% the work of man. He says it right here. It's no longer I who live, 100% the work of God. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, 100% the work of man. The life which I now live as a human being, he says. I live by faith in the Son of God. And a rendering of this text is accurate if you say, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, I'm empowered. I'm empowered to live. Not by my faith. Folks, sometimes my faith is small. What about you? Sometimes my faith is small. But you know something? The faith of Jesus Christ is never small. He trusted Himself to His Father. And the faith of the Son of God fuels me to live by faith. That's why if I'm a Christ follower, if I belong to Jesus Christ, do you know why I will never run out of faith? Why I will never exhaust my faith, even if it's a puny supply? Because my faith is fed by the faith of the Son of God. The immeasurable resource of the trust and confidence Jesus had that if He laid down His life for sinners, He would rise from the grave 3 days later. His Father would accept His work. And He would lead many sons to glory. And His death would have the effect of conforming all for whom He died unto His image. Are you looking more and more like Jesus Christ the longer you go? Or do you look more and more like some frustrated, disgruntled worldling? If you want to see the worst of humanity, just venture out shopping. And if you want to see it extrapolated, just see if somebody will let you in the store. Say, look, I don't want to buy anything. I just want to be inside when 5 o'clock comes on Dark Friday. You say it's Black Friday, Pastor, because it's about prophets. I know. But I tell you, it's a dark day for humanity. Women fighting one another over a toy for their child. Amazing. Are we looking more and more like Jesus? Listen to Paul. I'm living. It's not I, but yes I. Not I, because I'm not living for me, but yes I, because I am the one engaging my mind. I am the one engaging my emotions. I am the one engaging my will. I'm not going to live a life of irresponsibility blaming others for my sin. You know, we tend to do that. Well, if such and such would just happen, then I would be happy. And what we've said when we say that is, Christ in me is not enough to satisfy me. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, that is in my body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved and he gave. How should Christ's followers live? We ought to live loving and giving. We ought to be loving people and giving people. You show me a mad, stingy person, I'll show you a person that if he or she thinks that they're a Christian, they're in great deception. And Paul's whole argument has been to silence those who say that he has perverted the grace of God by not requiring conformity to the law as a basis for salvation. And so he says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. In my argument that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, I have not diminished the grace of God. I have not perverted the grace of God. I have not set it aside for a libertine or antinomian lifestyle. He says, for if righteousness, if being made right with God, comes through the law, the idea here being law keeping, then Christ died in vain. We understand here today that if one person, since our first parents fell in the garden, since Adam and Eve sinned against God, if one son of Adam, one daughter of Eve, had been born and lived a life without sin, if one person in the race could be made right with God by keeping the law, then there was no need for Christ to die. Because if one could do it, then all could do it. Christ came because we couldn't do it. Christ didn't come because we tried and failed. Christ came because we couldn't do it. And Paul is earnestly making that assertion. And is going to turn in chapter 3 to begin to lay down some wonderful teaching. Now that he has given us some history, some autobiography of why he preaches what he preaches and how he has fleshed this out in his message and his life, he is going to begin to lay down a much needed reconsideration of the gospel of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Because you see, that message is sufficient. I'm speaking to people here today of all kinds of stripes. Some who were religious and have stopped being religious. And at this time of the year, you decided to hang out around religious people. Come to church. Bless you for that. But I want you to know something. You may have given up on yourself and your religious abilities. And you may even think that others have given up on you and your religious abilities. But I want you to know something. If you've come face to face with the fact that being religious is not enough, you're not far from the kingdom. There is a Savior who will save you. There is a Savior who will have you. There is a Savior who will show you that He paid it all. And if you will face that fact, face the law, face the commandment, and realize that your unsettledness is because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. If you'll stop trying to be religious, stop trying to do things that you think will satisfy Him or other religious people, and simply drop where you are and say, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on me. He'll save you. Others here may think, well, that's all well and good. As I had a woman say to me years ago, I was speaking with her about these things, and she kept appealing to all that she had done in the church. And I said, please don't tell me you're counting on your membership and your activity. I said, because that's rottenness to God. And she said, I'll tell you what, son, I'll take my chances with God. Another woman who said to me, she was in her 90s when she said it. I haven't done anything wrong enough to deserve God sending me to hell. Another, a man who was a deacon. They're supposed to hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. This fellow said, you mean to tell me, preacher, that God might save some of those prisoners? His wife worked as in a prison in the area. That God might save some of those criminals in prison over saving my own sons? I don't believe that for a minute. That's not fair. I said, friend, it's got nothing to do with fairness. I said, your son's a sinner just like their son. No. Yeah, there are people sitting in churches who think those things. And they are rottenness. They're wrong. They're not the gospel. They're ideas that are putting sufficiency in something else. Usually our works, my works, what I have done, what I haven't done. And it will not stand you well in the end. Only being found in Christ. Only being able to say with judgment day honesty and with sincerity, when Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago, I died there. I was co-crucified with Christ. And I don't live for I anymore. Ego was slain on that cross. Christ is my life. He lives in me. And as I live, as long as I'm in this body, I will, God being my helper, live a life by faith. Because there's one who died and rose again, has ascended, is returning, who loved me, gave himself for me. The great mistake of the masses in this time of year is they think that they can give a wink and a nod to a baby in a manger. When everyone of all the ages will one day bow the knee to this babe who grew to show himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is right now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I close with this. Is He your King? Is He your Lord? Does His will drive you? His way guides you? Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father,